Let me invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. And what I want to do is take you to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And we're going to read a few verses out of this, large section of Revelation 21 and 22. Hopefully, these verses will kind of give you a big picture. And then we'll get into the heart of the message this afternoon. Revelation 21, last book of the Bible, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then as we continue, taking you to the end of Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. After talking about the New Jerusalem, he says, starting in verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." As we continue in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any cursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, as we open the revelation of your word from the book of Revelation, we ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayer for understanding and illumination, and that we might see how we can apply your word to our lives, in our situations, as well as in our church, in our marriage, in the society that we are in. And we ask, Father, for your glory and honor to be in the midst of the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad to see the kids here, because I remember a time when I was a child in elementary school, we had what we called fire drills. I don't know if they do that anymore. But when there's a fire drill at that time, we would immediately either exit the building or we would go under the table so that if anything happens from the ceiling, it wouldn't fall on us but on the tables. Well, those were the fire drills of my childhood. Then I moved into church, and we had a different type of drill. We call it Bible drill. And what was Bible drill? Bible drill was when somebody stood up there and looking out in the audience of the kids, the first thing he would say is, "Where is your sword?" And so all the kids that had a Bible would lift up their sword. Okay? And as they lifted up their sword, then he would continue and say, we're going to have a Bible drill or a sword drill. And the first one who turns to the passage that I'm going to refer to, stand up and read that verse. And so it was. Over there, over there, over there, up here. Now, to make it harder, the person up there would say, now I'm going to do something different. I'm going to read a passage, and whoever knows where that passage is, turn to it and quote the reference. So the person may read from a passage which says, well, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And as that is being read, someone would say, I know where that at. So turns to it and then stands up and reads it. Did you ever experience that in your growing up years? Okay, we did. Okay. Now, why do I bring this up? When it comes to Bible drills, quoting verses from the scriptures, I ask the question, why has God given us his word? Is it so that we can find verses in the Bible? Is it so that we can quote that verse? Is it to be able to go through one book of a Bible and say, well, we covered it, and that's it? You see, God has given us his word in a progressive way over a period of 4,000 years. In theology, we call that progressive revelation. I ask another question. Why has God given us 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, over a period of time with 40 authors? Okay? And of course, in theology, we call it the canon of the scriptures. And how does the 66 books come together in a cohesive manner where it ties together like a thread that comes together to form one rope? And that is called the unity of the Bible. And finally, with all the stories that are found in the scriptures, okay, yet is there one story that starts from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation? Is there a storyline in the Word of God? With these questions in mind, we come and see that as we close the book of Revelation, we read these words. But at the same time, as we open the scriptures, we read what Genesis says. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that God create the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about a new heaven and a new earth, as well as a new Jerusalem. I think it was in Paul Bunyan's classic, which was recently made into a movie, Pilgrim's Progress. It talks about the journey motif of Christian leaving the city of destruction, headed for the celestial city, but along the way experiencing the trials, the hardships, the difficulties, the temptations, the despair, and at the same time, the delights of what it means to journey in the Christian life. Like someone has said, we need to see ourselves living in the land of the dying, but headed for what? The land of the living. But in reality, oftentimes we turn it around. We feel that we are living in the land of the living with our careers, with our jobs, with our home, with our retirement, headed for the land of the dying. My goal this afternoon is to help reshape and transform that thinking. Okay. One author has said, we do well to return again and again to Revelation 21 and 22, for it is in the end of the pilgrim's path, the more clear the vision to the pilgrim of the beauty and the glory of the city to which he or she journeys, the less the immediate environments of the journey will attract him or her. Is it possible that our attraction to what's around us here in the Silicon Valley area comes because in this journey, our focus is all wrong. As I have read from Revelation 21 and part of 22, oftentimes Revelation focuses, the study of Revelation focuses more on the events that happens, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven seals, the silence in heaven, the tribulation on earth. And rightly so, because that's part of the Word of God. And sometimes our focus may be more on the individuals, the dragon, the beast, the antichrist, the false prophet, the woman, the harlot, and so forth. But you know, all of that truly, truly falls short of what the book of Revelation is about. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, he is the end of the 66 books of the Bible, because Jesus Christ is the focus as well as the fulfillment of this story from Genesis to Revelation. So what's my idea this afternoon? It is that when Christ comes back, he is going to restore everything by his rule and his reign. Or to put it another way, as you see in your bulletin, in the end, Jesus is the one who wins. In the end, Jesus wins. And so I want to share with you, five things out of the passage of Revelation 21 and 22. First of all, when Christ comes back and restores, he gives, first of all, a perfect place where the effects of sin is no more. When Christ returns, he will bring a perfect place in which the effects of sin is no more. As we have looked at in Revelation 21, 1 to 4, the word new is mentioned three times, and then again in verse 5. The word there is kainos, which conveys the idea new of a different kind. I'm of the opinion that it's not the extinction of this earth or the heavens that we have today that takes place. Rather, it's a renewing or a restoration, okay, that takes place. And in this place, you notice, again, the repetition of the word no. There will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. You see that in verse 4 for us. It is a place where all former things have passed away. Now, I have no problem with that. In fact, oftentimes at a graveside service or an internment where a loved one or a friend have passed away, I would read these verses of Revelation 21, 1 to 4, where there's no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more death. And it's a comfort to the people who are there. But what I can't grasp, or hard to grasp, are the words in verse 1, there's no more sea. And then later in the chapter, in verse 22, he says there's no temple in the city. And then in verse 23, there's no what? Need for a sun or a moon. And then in verse 22, verse 22 verse 3, it talks about there's no more curse, okay? And then ultimately, no one who is unclean. Why mention these elements in contrast to the other elements that was mentioned earlier in chapter 21, verse 4? And I think the answer is because all of that is part of the initial creation. Whether it be the sun, the moon, the stars, the night, and the sea, okay? All of it has been affected by the fall of Genesis 3. All of it has been cursed, and all of it is tainted with sin, which is why we need to see a perfect place that has no effects of the sin, okay? You know, you and I know that sin has affected us in a worldwide way. It's not only has reached its tentacles into creation with the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, but also in terms of human beings as well. Even just yesterday, with the shooting that took place in El Paso, Texas, in a Walmart. Or a week ago, it happened in Gilroy. And my wife was talking to me and says, there's an event happening here in Fremont, and they're beefing up police protection because of the possibility. You know, sin has affected not only creation, but every creature, okay? And because of the effects of sin, when Christ comes back, he'll set up a rule in which these things will no longer affect you and I. Okay. You know, this was something that was anticipated even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65. And let me read that to you. Behold, I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I'll create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And then Peter picks it up as well over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, where it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the application, the intended response, what sort of people ought you to be in terms of living in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Perfect place, okay? And that's something that we can look forward to. I know it's very natural and human to invest in this place that we have, with a home, with material things, with a car, even in our career and our jobs. But let me say to you, when Christ comes back, he'll restore everything under his rule. And when that happens, we're going to have a far more perfect place than what we have today. That's a reorientation of our perspective. Now, this place that John talks about, he calls it also a new Jerusalem, okay? It's also called the Holy City, and its description is given for us starting in verse 9 all the way down to chapter 22, verse 5. Now, I'm not going to take too much time to unpack the characteristic of this holy city. Question number one I raise, is this a literal city as you read about it, or is it more of a symbolic city? Okay, because it gives dimensions of the city. I'm of the inclination that it is probably a cube measuring 2,000 cubits. So let me translate what cubits is in terms of our understanding of measurements. It's about 500 miles. So if you could look at a map of the United States, the eastern seaboard, it takes you from all the way Maine down to Florida. Okay, that's your length. And then as you continue to travel, it's 500 miles going west. So it takes you all the way up to the Mississippi River. And then it's 500 miles going up into the sky. And that's the shape. Okay, it's a perfect square, 500 miles long, 500 miles wide, 500 miles high. Okay. And it fits perfectly with the idea of a cube because it goes back to the Old Testament. And what's the perfect shape of the Holy of Holies? It's a cube. Okay. And as a cube, both the tabernacle and the temple reflects that. So most likely, I'm of the opinion that that's the description here. Okay. And it also fits what the New Testament says. Because if you go back to the book of Hebrews, okay, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, because he was looking for what? A city whose foundation and designer and builder is God. And then later on in the same chapter in Hebrews 11, 14 to 16, it talks about this. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So it's not a physical land or place or homeland, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a what? A city. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then finally in Revelation, we see that city. Okay. And in that city, just like in Genesis 1 and 2, before the entrance of sin, there's a river. In chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, it's the river of what? Life that flows from the throne. In Genesis 2, there was one river that breaks into four rivers, as you read that. Okay. Another thing that's there in chapter 22, verse 2 of Revelation, is the tree of life. Okay. And this tree of life goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that tree of life, of course, was instructed to Adam and the woman not to eat, to eat of the tree of life, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, the angel blocks any entrance into the garden and into the tree to eat of the fruit. Here we find that this tree of life appears, and what is it for? It is for the healing of the nations. And so, you have both physical element as well as spiritual connections taking place. And as many of you know, the reason why we have this so-called Garden of Eden of Genesis 1 and 2, paradise, this perfect place, is because of the entrance of sin that comes in Genesis chapter 3. The whole element of the fall and sin has caused this world to be ecologically, environmentally, socially, psychologically, and even spiritually being cursed, polluted. And we are decaying and dying. And that's why the emphasis of a perfect place that will be established. You know, as you read Genesis chapters 4 to 11, what do you have? You have Cain's murder. You have Lamech committing a polygamy. You have multiple murders. You have people who live. Their age is given, and then they die. You have the flood. Then you have the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations, and all of this. And God could have easily just destroyed this world, but he doesn't, because God has a plan. He has a program that he has launched since Genesis 3. Okay, and as it goes through Genesis, it goes through all the books of the Bible until we come to the book of Revelation. Okay, and this is not only true for us in terms of the redemption of human beings, our salvation through Jesus Christ and the cross, but it is also the redemption of animal and plant life. And you might be saying, where do we find that? Well, Romans chapter 8 gives it to us, where it says in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, even until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption as sons, even the redemption of our bodies. I know most of you are not of my generation, okay? And so you probably don't sing this hymn too much, but it goes something like this. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. What? My treasures are what? Laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that's how we need to view this place, this earth, our residence in that perspective. Okay. It's not forever. So that's the first thing. When Christ comes, he's going to bring a perfect place. The second thing is that when Christ comes, he's going to review himself ultimately as the perfect king. He is the one who will rule and reign. You know, most of us focus on Revelation 20, which is great, because there we see the millennial kingdom and the thousand-year reign and so forth. But do we ever bring it into chapter 21 and 22 and view that the reign of Jesus Christ, okay, will continue on to eternity? Oftentimes, chapter 21 and 22 is mentioned as the eternal state in which Christ rules. And that's very true, because we have a perfect king who takes on the rulership in this perfect place that I have mentioned. He mentions it in verse 21, verse 3, about a throne. I hear the loud voice from the throne saying. And then over in verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said. And then also in chapter 22, verse 1, and the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then finally also in verse 3. And so the emphasis of the throne is a theme that you can trace not just only in Revelation, okay, but even throughout the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament, through the Gospels, into the Epistles, and even to the book of Revelation. Look at what one passage says in Revelation 5. Then I saw at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? No one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so I, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so that he can open the scroll as well as the seven seals. That's why when Christ returns, he is going to set up his perfect kingdom, because he is the perfect king. He's not only of the seed of Abraham, but he is of the tribe of Judah. He's not only of the tribe of Judah, but he is of the root of David. Okay? And that's the context of how John writes from Old Testament Jewish perspective. Because God made a covenant with David that there would be a king who would come through his line. David was a great king. Okay. He was a man after God's own heart. But the problem with David is the problem with every person in the scriptures apart from Christ. They were not perfect. They still fell short. Okay. They still committed sin. Even David's son, Solomon, who brought the golden age of peace and tranquility and prosperity, he had a divided heart. And because of that, it resulted in a divided kingdom, of which none in the north, none of the kings were of good, and only 12 of the 20 in the south were good. and that led to captivity. No perfect king in the Old Testament. And yet, when we open the Gospels, we see the King has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we celebrate what we generally call Advent or Christmas. As Matthew chapter 1 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then later, Matthew 21 says, "Behold, your King." This is the perfect King, a sinless King. Okay? And this is the only way God will be able to save his people from their sins, through a king who was a sinless, his sinless son. Okay. You know, I'll be sharing later a little bit more, but I have gone to Nepal during my pastoral ministry back in 2003. And I've gone to the country of Nepal all through those years. Nepal is ruled by a monarchy, a king. And then in 2006, it became a democratic republic. That last king who sat on the throne was deposed, okay. In the prior years, okay, there was another king who began to loosen his grip in the people of Nepal, allowing for Christianity to spread. It started in about 1990, okay. And as you know, Nepal is a Hindu nation. And as a Hindu nation, he wanted to keep Hinduism as part of Nepal's history. But this king in 1990 allowed Christianity to grow and expand. And so from 1990 to 2000, there were, on a yearly basis, 70,000 people who made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And over that period of time, the church in Nepal has grown. And it is said that maybe 2% of the population of Nepal, which is close to 30 million people. And in the last 8 years, I've kind of noticed something about the church in Nepal. They began to recite what is called the Lord's Prayer, or what we call sometimes the Disciples' Prayer. And you know it. I don't know if this church recites it, but some churches do. It says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay. And sometimes we rush through that prayer so quickly that we don't stop to think. As I hear them pray in Nepalese, and I'm doing it in English, I say to myself, okay, God, will we help us to truly understand what it means to pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what I mean when I say when Christ comes, he'll be the perfect king and he'll bring in that perfect kingdom. Okay. And right now, Nepal is under great testing. Because last year, about this time, a new law was passed making it a crime to try to convert, evangelize, share, or win people, okay, from one religion to faith and relationship to Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, 4 people were arrested and imprisoned for trying to do that, not in an outward, overt way. And they were in prison for 7 days, and through some Christian attorneys, they're released, but they're still waiting a trial. Just because they were carrying some gospel tracts or carrying some Bibles while they were there in that country. And so, when we make that prayer, you know, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it will ultimately be fulfilled when the perfect king comes, and then we will truly say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So when Christ comes, he'll bring a perfect place. He'll be the perfect king. And thirdly, he will reveal God in regards to his presence, his perfect presence among us. You find that in chapter 21 in verse 3, where he says, "And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, why is this important about the perfect presence of God in the midst of his people? It's because throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, we only see certain elements of the presence of God. We know that God is a holy God. And who can approach a holy God? Moses called upon God in his prayer that he wanted to see God. And what did God do? He pointed him to a rock and hide behind it, and that the presence of God in the form of a person would pass by and you'll be able to see his back. Okay, you know, literally, that's just a picture, a way of being able to understand God. You know, Moses only saw a glimpse of God, but we will be able to experience the full presence of God. No longer will man, like in Genesis 3, cover himself up because he was naked and ashamed. Okay, and no longer will man hide from God like, you know, Adam and the woman did when God called out, "Where are you?" And the man's response, "I was afraid, so I hid." When you look at verse 3, it's a fulfillment of what took place in Genesis 1 and 2 in that garden, in that place of paradise, where there was perfect fellowship, perfect communion, nothing hindering. And yet when sin came in, there was a barrier. And how true it is that when Christ has come, he took down that barrier, okay? But he took it down up to a certain, he took it down in a perfect way, but the experience of it will not come until we see this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Fourthly, we find that Christ, when he reveals himself, it leads to becoming that perfect people. Because how else can a perfect king have subjects who are perfect unless we ourselves are perfect? You know, in one sense or another, we still experience, you know, feelings of guilt, of shame, fear, anger, rejection. Yes, we are redeemed, but we need to experience that full redemption that has been brought about by Jesus Christ. And that will come one day. And for that reason, for many of us, we still go through the struggles and trials and the hardships in our walk as a Christian, okay? But I want you to see something that would encourage you. Look at chapter 22. Gathered around the throne in verse 3, around the Lamb. This is what it says in verse 3, okay? It says, "And his servants will worship him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their forehead." You know, when you unpack the words of these two verses, what do you have? You have us being called servants. The word there, servant, is the word for, you know, a bond slave, a doulos, okay? And it reflects a person who is in submission to Christ. It's the idea of lordship, okay? We're going to experience as a perfect people the lordship of Christ in a perfect way. Don't we all struggle sometimes with the lordship of Christ in our lives? He tells us, and we resist, or we fight, or we debate in regards to our obedience. Well, that will not happen when that perfect place occurs. Not only that, you're going to see his face, okay? What does that mean, to see his face? Well, it speaks of our intimacy with him, our fellowship with him. Moses wanted to see his face but couldn't. Well, you and I will see God face to face. That's a sense of his intimacy that we would have with him. Okay? It was Jesus who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God." You know, as I stand up here, oftentimes when I prepare, you know, to bring a message, I ask the Lord, you know, cleanse my heart, prepare my heart for what you have to say. Because I know my heart is not pure. Okay? There are times when my heart is thinking of other things, or my motivation for coming up here to preach and speak, you know, it doesn't align. But God knows. And one day, I'll see God because I'm going to have a pure, perfect heart before him. It's likened to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he wanted to behold God's glory without veil, okay, no covering, and he's learning that he's being transformed from one glory to another glory. The final thing I want you to see regarding being perfect people is in verse 4. It talks about what? Forehead. Why mention forehead? It's interesting that that idea of forehead has been mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. Okay? And it speaks of protection or a sense of ownership. So there you have it. You have a sense of fellowship, seeing his face. You have a sense of his lordship, being servants. And then you have a sense of ownership because he stamps his mark upon you and I. And when you pull it all together, okay, these verses fitting into the larger context shows us that we are God's perfect people, pictured, as we've seen earlier, as the beautiful bride that's adorned with jewels, radiant of the glory of God. And that's where God is taking you and I to. Many of you probably have heard of the book, The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother, on how Amy Chua looks for perfection in the home. This is what she says. All descendant parents want to do what is best for their children. Western parents try to respect their child's individuality, encouraging them to pursue their true passions, providing a nurturing environment. Western parents emphasize self-esteem, free expression, individuality, produce soft, coddling children with substandard achievement. However, Chinese, or broaden that, Asian parents, okay, we understand that strong foundation can help guarantee their children's success. Therefore, we take on the weighty responsibility of ensuring children's academic, extracurricular achievement, whatever it takes. They assume strength, okay, not fragility. And as a result, they behave very differently. That's why the solution to substandard performance is always to exonerate, to punish, to shame. Okay? If we had that type of God, a tiger God, that raised you and I up as tiger people, laying down expectations, placing demands and performance, something that we need to do, something we need to be, what would happen? Would it be a beautiful bride? Would it be something that reflects the glory of God? No. It'll be something that is bondage. It'll be something that to be feared. It'll be something that is not, in the eyes of God, lovely. Right. And that's why God will bring about a perfect people, not out of demands and expectation, but out of his grace and goodness and kindness. Now the final thing is, when you have a perfect place, led by a perfect king bringing about his kingdom, and resulting in the perfect presence of God and a perfect people, what does it lead to? It leads to perfect worship. Okay. When Christ returns, he will restore everything, and we're going to have perfect worship. I know my time is running out, so I'm going to close it by saying, you know, the book of Revelation runs this theme of worship. It also runs the theme of judgment, okay? If you look at the passages that talks about worship, you find it mentioned numerous times, okay? But if we focus just on the judgment through, you know, the seven bowls, the seven seals, and seven vials, trumpets, we're going to miss something because there's also worship. And as we come here, we see in verse 3, the word there, when it talks about serve or servants, it's the word for that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, talking about, you know, beseeching you to present your body as a living sacrifice, as a reasonable act of worship. Okay. But then he uses another word and down in verse 8, where it talks about, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he says, you mustn't do that, because I'm a fellow servant with you as your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He uses a different word there. He uses the word prosukomai, which means worshiping and falling down, giving adoration. Okay? And so, the point is, when we worship God, we are going to have it in a way that is unhindered, unending, and of total delight. In that hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know You Are Mine, the final verses is this: in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love Thee, My Jesus, 'tis now. That's perfect worship. As I draw a close, let me just share with you this. Brothers and sisters, keep the end in mind. The end of our life is not to get a good retirement. It's not to have grandkids or great-grandkids, as great as that is. The end in mind is what? Being able to see this and experience this. Okay? When you have the end in mind, it will give you direction in your life. It will give you a perspective, and it will lead you to what your purpose is and why you're here. A lot of people have asked my wife and I, you know, you're at the time of retirement. Why are you doing what you're doing? You can enjoy it. That's because my perspective of life isn't retirement. It is what God still has in the months or years that lie ahead. So keep the end in mind, okay? Many of you are young families. Many of you are in your careers. And because of that, maybe your end is just only so far. Go back to Revelation 21 and 22. Read it again and again so that you'll be able to see what is the true end that God has for you. Not only that, what is the true end of the Word of God as well. Secondly, view the end really as the beginning. That's the true beginning of a new heaven, of a new earth, and the new city of Jerusalem. And when you begin to view it in this way, you have hope. You realize that there's hope. I have to do that all the time, because when I read about what's happening politically, what's happening around the world in terms of, you know, geopolitical relationships between China and the United States, and what's happening in other countries around the world, it can easily, you know, cause me to lose heart, lose hope. But you know, when you keep the end in, when you see the end is really leading you to the beginning, that brings hope. Somebody has said that human beings can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, but only 4 minutes, four minutes without air, but you can't live without hope for only a few seconds. That's the great storyline of the Bible. Okay, and finally, hope always leads us to practice prayer. Practices prayer. There's been time and time again with my wife and I when we hear something of someone having cancer, someone dying, someone committing suicide, that it doesn't push us to say, hey, we're not hopeless. We're a people of hope. And what do? We go to God in prayer. We run to Him and say, Father, You're in heaven. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray for healing. We pray for those who need to be rescued from a Christless eternity. We pray for God to magnify his name and to bring about that great salvation to the nations, to the neighbors, to our co-workers, and to our colleagues. So in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, your kingdom come and your will be done. Let me close with this. I don't know if you've been to London. I haven't. One day I hope to go. But in the great Westminster Abbey, the great door there in London, stands 10 statues. I'm not sure if they're this way or in a circular way. These are statues of Christian martyrs of the 20th century. And one of those statues is a person from Yunnan Province, southwest China. His name is Wang Shimin, born in 1907. He began to preach and teach around 1926, okay? And later he served among a minority people group called the Mao People Group in Yunnan Province, okay? Christianity had come into that area, okay, through foreign Christian ministers, and they ministered medicine, education, and mercy, but most important of all, the gospel and God's word. And through their influence, Wang Zhimin's father came to Christ, and then later on, so did he. And at that time, around 1940, just before World War II, there were about maybe 5,000 known believers in this region. Well, all of that changed, as you know, because of the Communist Party taking over in 1949. Foreigners were kicked out, properties were confiscated, books were burned. Wang himself was sent home. But because he was educated, the government felt they needed someone to be able to represent, you know, the kindness of the government, okay? So they put him as the village accountant, okay? So he worked, but then undercover, he began to continue to preach and teach, you know, God's word late at night, undercover, okay? He was discovered, and when he was discovered, he was put in prison. Okay. After a while being in prison, again, the government wanted to make him a case study. So they released him and decided to make him a representative of the ethnic minority, the Mao people. So until 1966, when Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution took over, okay, and places were swarmed, courtyards were homes were ransacked and people were beaten. He was tied up, put in prison, okay? When he was released, okay, by the government, Christians found him and they started to gather around with him. They had no Bibles, but they shared what they remember from God's word, okay? Okay, they prayed, they began to baptize believers who professed faith in Christ. And then, once again, they were discovered, and he was sentenced to death finally in 1973. His legacy was carried on by his son, okay, who was also beaten in prison. But then the tide turned. In 1979, when his son was released, he was able to influence the government, and his father's name was cleared of charges. And then in 1996, not too long ago, there was a large gathering, okay, among the Mao people. The choir that was up here, if you believe it or not, had 2,000 people, okay? Okay. In the middle of the 1960s, there were 2,795 Christians, okay? That increased so that in the year 2000, there were 30,000 Christians. And the closing words of this story was that in our society today, people's minds are entangled and chaotic. They need the words of the gospel now more than any time. You see, in the end, and that's not even the end itself, Jesus does win. Jesus does win. So in the end, keep in mind, when he comes, he'll bring about all of that. But we don't have to wait until he comes. Jesus can be bringing about his winning kingdom and influence in your life wherever he puts you, okay, and whatever you may be doing. So may you be faithful, persevering till that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this final book, the final chapters, something that you began way back in Genesis, and you carried it through, through history, through time, through numerous people, and you bring it through the church even today, and ultimately one day you're going to bring it when Christ comes back, and for that we are grateful, for that we are thankful. So help us, Lord, to reorient whatever our priorities may be. May we truly seek your kingdom, and because of that, we seek your righteousness and your rule in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our careers, and even in this church, for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.